Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. It's in the Pew Bibles on page 231, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. So James, chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Amen.
So this morning is our last look at Windows on Community. We've been looking at the one another statements in Scripture, and this morning the text for us is really a text that invites and awakens us to consider what does it mean to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. So perhaps I could stand here and talk about that, but maybe it's just better for us to turn to one another and to confess our sins to one another. What do you think? Yeah. You know, there probably is hardly a word that would awaken sort of fear and anxiety in us more than that invitation to confess our sins to one another in our life together. And yet, I hope that this morning really what is meant to be kind of an extended meditation almost on that practice of confession that we engage in week in and week out. We stand together and we corporately confess our sins as a body and certainly in those places in our lives in which we may be invited to open ourselves up to one another, that is, in fact, an invitation for deep healing and for freedom as well. And so I hope to maybe sort of redeem some sense of that or at least expand our vision for how God might want to use that in our lives, might awaken in us a deeper sense of His grace and mercy as well. But before we open the text, let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this text this morning, and even perhaps as our hearts sank for a moment, we confess that we don't much like confessing. And yet, Lord, it's in that place of honesty, in that place where you call us really to simply be real before you and before one another, that sometimes you are able to do your deepest and most profound work. Reminding us that you see us, that you know us, our thoughts and our actions. And Lord, in Christ, you love and embrace us. Lord, may that embolden us in our life before you, but also in our life together with one another. This people, your body, the church in the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have lived in a lot of different places, and certainly every time we move to a new place, one of the things that we have to figure out how to do is how to get places, how to sort of travel around. And yet when we lived north of Pittsburgh and we would go into the city, I have to say it was one of those experiences where you could always sort of see where you needed to go, but you could never get there. If you know Pittsburgh at all, if you've ever been there, there's rivers that run throughout the city and you'll be traveling through and you can kind of always sort of get a sense of what neighborhood you're supposed to be in or where it is that you're supposed to be, but there's usually water in the way and a bridge somewhere that you need to get to or find a route to. And so often it was hard to sort of have a sense of how to get there from here. In a similar way, over the course of the last few weeks, we have been holding up or lifting up a vision of community. And an understanding of what our calling is as Christians, to live with one another in Christ. And there's a certain sense in which over the course of the past few weeks, maybe at one point or another, you have wondered to yourselves, yeah, but how do I get there from here? How do we live into that with fullness and with clarity? How do we make those kinds of choices? So we've looked at loving one another and honoring one another, living in harmony with one another, bearing with and forgiving one another, serving one another, being hospitable to one another, provoking one another to love and to good deeds. And certainly in hearing even that list, there's a temptation to want to receive these and live into these as some sort of virtues that we have to aspire to in some sense. And yet each week, I have tried at least to expose just the sense that before these virtues that we have to recognize the larger story of which we are a part. A story in which God is going before us and working in us, in which we are led to value one another, not by sheer strength of will, but by a recognition of who we are and who others are in Jesus Christ. To be hospitable to one another because we recognize God's hospitality in Christ. To extend forgiveness to one another because we recognize the extent to which God has forgiven us, that story of forgiveness that's on display. And if we think about what it means to provoke one another to good works and to life, to recognize that God, by His Spirit, is consistently at work in and through us as well. And so in each of these ways and places, we're invited to consider how God is at work in us to bring to fruition and to fullness this vision, this story that He is working and rotting in us, growing in us. And so here in this, perhaps in ways unlike some of the others, we find that here comes sort of something that we actually can do to help to manifest or to move in the direction of and to be open to what God might be doing in our midst as we confess our failures, really, to one another. Our failures to live into that vision to one another and with one another, we have an opportunity to meet God in deep and profound ways. And so as we wade into this text this morning, I really want to focus on just four things. The first is that in confession and this invitation to open ourselves to one another, that God actually means in our lives to promote a kind of authenticity. An authenticity that we so often long for in our world, that we aspire to, that so often is an expression of what so many of us desire, to really be seen for who we are. And to be known and to be embraced, that here in confession is an invitation that might actually help to promote that kind of authenticity. That in our confession as well, we open ourselves up to inviting God into our life in some healing ways and places. That in confession, we provide a platform or a venue in which we can hear and receive God's grace and forgiveness in ways that we might not otherwise. And lastly, as we engage in confession as well, that it moves us to a place of deep prayer, honest prayer, interceding for one another in the midst of the kind of shared brokenness that marks all of our lives. So this first one, the sense that the confession is an invitation that promotes authenticity in our life together. When Mindy and I worked with students at Westminster House years ago, we would often take students on retreat. And one of the things that we would do to sort of kick off the weekend and time together was to try to deepen our connection to one another. And each year we would do different things. And one year what we did was we had students actually make a sort of a papier-mâché mask, taking the that gauze that you would dip in papier-mâché type material, and you would put it on each other's faces and make a mask of your own face. Now, that is a very vulnerable thing to do, to lay there and let somebody sort of cover over your face with gauze in that way. But what we did then was, as those masks harden, we had them decorate the outside with how they understood others to perceive them, how they sought to present themselves to the world, the various roles that they sought to live into, the ways that they hoped that people experience them, and on the inside to actually describe the reality of who they were. And then to share those masks with one another, both how they seek to present themselves and also that deep sense of how they would hope to be known. What's really going on the inside, and in so many ways, many of us walk around and live our lives with masks on, sometimes worn through. Masks that we've grown accustomed to wearing, roles that we seek to live into, or sort of pretensions that we want to live up to, or a sense of a persona that we nourish and cultivate and nurture, fearful that if people really knew who we were, how would they respond? If people really understood the deepest longings and fears that we have, if they really knew some of those broken backwaters in our life, how would they respond to us? And at the same time, longing to be known in that way. When we think about the idea of Christian community, the call to that, that here, in fact, is a place, perhaps. A place where we can be known and in Christ, accepted, forgiven, embraced. And reflecting on Christian community, I've always appreciated the title of John Ortberg's book, which he says, everyone's normal until you get to know them. That sort of lurking below the surface in all of us, that there are those places and those realities that we just simply don't want to be known to anyone else. And yet it's in precisely those places, and those places where anger sort of seethes or bitterness is sort of stoked in our hearts and our lives, where greed has a root or a hand in our lives, or pride or despair has a grip on our life, that it's in those places that in Christian community we actually are invited to be exposed and to be known and to know that we serve a God who loves and cares and is able to contend with those realities in our life. And the temptation is to always sort of think that and to understand the complexities for ourselves and yet to sort of lump people who are outside or in some other capacity or way that they are all the same. Christina Cleveland, who I quoted a couple weeks ago in her book, Disunity in Christ, in one whole chapter reflects upon how so often the temptation in our lives is to see ourselves with a great deal of complexity and others in very sort of simple, one-dimensional ways, that we are all different, but they are all the same. No matter what the we and they are. And certainly as we've seen unfold over the past few weeks, that impulse at play, the Christian story actually has something profound to speak to it. We are all different, but they, the Muslims, they're all the same. We're all different, but Syrian refugees, all the same. We're all different, but those Republicans, they're all the same. Or those Democrats, or women, or men. I mean, the categories abound. The we and the they. But the gospel speaks through all of that and speaks a word of profound truth to us. The temptation, on the one hand, to be overly generous toward ourselves, overly critical of others, or the reverse, perhaps, to be overly critical of ourselves and wishy-washy and generous toward others, that in both of those, the gospel invites us to a sober word, to be authentic, to recognize that we stand before a holy God, all of us, different, differently and particularly sinful, and yet the same, sinners in need of the grace and the mercy of God. Tearing down those boundaries. Much of James's letter, his teaching to these churches that was really a cyclical that went out to a variety of churches, surfaces as we read it so much of the kind of seedy underbelly of community. And James brings to the surface the kind of gossip that is awake in their life together, that is nurtured and nourished in their life together, the kind of exclusion that is rampant in their community, the ways that certain people are given preferential treatment over others, and that there is greed at root in their lives, and cultivated even, to the point of extortion, of the wealthy and the rich exploiting the poor among them. This is a messed up community. And it's the church. And at that moment in James's letter, when he's just cataloged some of the most grievous problems and challenges, people who are exploiting others, oppressing them, literally oppressing them, becoming rich and being enriched on the backs of the labors of other people in the community of God, you would imagine that there's a therefore in the text, and yet you would imagine that what would follow on the heels of that is, therefore, look out. But what James says is instead this: therefore, be patient, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors as an example of suffering and patience. Beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's cataloged all the ways in which we fall short and fail to live generously toward one another, with eyes open even to ourselves, willing to confess the brokenness in our lives to one another, our brokenness before a holy God. And his word isn't a word of indictment, but he says the judge is there standing at the door, and guess what? He's merciful. He's compassionate. Be patient, my beloved. You see, when we are honest before one another in that way, when we are authentic in our relationships with one another, when we don't hide from each other in those places in which we don't live up to God's vision for community, for our lives, for fullness, for joy, for any of that stuff, when we actually give voice to it, we also give voice and create room and space for God to speak into our lives. It's sometimes a hard word to hear, but it's a space and a place where God can also begin now, with us finally honest, to begin to move us to a place of his healing work and redemption, to meet his compassion and his mercy. George MacDonald, the famous preacher whose writings greatly influenced C.S. Lewis, wrote this. He said, "Shame is a thing to those who want to appear, not to those who want to be. Shame is to shame those who want to pass their examination only, not to those who would get into the heart of things. To be humbly ashamed is to be plunged into the cleansing bath of the truth." Earlier this week, a few of us maybe were plunged into the cleansing bath of the truth when we joined together with a number of pastors and community leaders throughout Oakland, about half of us white and half of us African American. And in the room, reflecting on and considering and thinking about being presented this idea of the gospel according to Ferguson. One of the exercises that we did was we reflected on a passage in Exodus, the story of the Exodus narrative in which the Israelites were freed from the oppression of Pharaoh and Egypt. And as we reflected upon that passage, a recognition of a God who waded into the suffering of his people, heard their cries, and sought to lead them into a future not marked by oppression. There was a question that was asked in light of the sort of racial tensions in our world and our community. Who is Pharaoh? What stands in the way of the people of God living into and becoming the fullness and the fullest expression of the community that we are called to? And we all wrote those things down on a little post-it note and put it up on the wall, and then took turns, each of us giving voice to somebody else's vision of Pharaoh. And as we sat in the room and sort of ultimately ended up in a circle, I had heard the phrase, the white evangelical church, about a half a dozen times. I was kind of, frankly, sort of stunned by that. I mean, I was there, right? Like, that shouldn't be the case. And I wanted very quickly, and in that moment, to distance myself from that assessment. And I caught myself and wondered if maybe God actually had an invitation for me in that, to sit with that description for a while, to be uncomfortable about it, to be angry about it and frustrated by it. And I found myself, by the end of those few moments of silence, moving to a place of confession. A recognition that whether through silence or complicity, that we participate sometimes in the perpetuation of those kinds of divisions, whether in our community or in the world. And that in confession, God finally had an honest person to deal with, to wake up to a reality and a call that he might have on my life, on our life. So why confess? Why engage in that work? What is important about it to do so publicly, to give voice to it? In fact, that word confession in the Greek is really a combination of three words in Greek. It's a compound word that simply says to say out loud what is common. To say out loud what is common to us. And certainly in that is an invitation to give voice to the common reality and expression of our own biases, our own brokenness, the sin in our lives. And to invite God to speak a word of healing and grace and mercy to us. And a word of invitation in our life together. Confession not only enables us to be authentic, not only does it open the door for God to speak, but it also provides a way and a place for when that door is open for God to apply His grace and His mercy and to heal us as together we bear the burden of the sinful realities in our own life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, which you just simply can't get through a series on the one another statements without referring to several times, but in one of the most poignant passages around one of the impediments to real and genuine community and authenticity, he focuses on this idea of confession. And he says, in confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. It's actually in confession that community really emerges in our life together. For you see, sin demands to have a man or a woman by himself or herself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous his isolation. You see, sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. And in the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. But in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. Essentially, sin grows in secret. That secrecy and privacy and in isolation, that actually is like sunlight to the sin in our lives. And I imagine that for many of us, we may sort of want to keep those realities, or that sort of word kind of awakens us a great and tremendous sense of anxiety. And I'm not suggesting this morning an indiscriminate display of confession to one another. But to find a trusted person, a trusted place, to whom we can name those realities, to give voice out loud to our common struggle, that we might perhaps hear a word of invitation and know the grace and the mercy of God, for we encounter God in one another. As we're exposed in that way, and a person doesn't revile against us, but instead they move toward us and embrace. And whether in this morning, perhaps that is something that will happen to us, and we'll have the opportunity to be that word of grace or mercy, or perhaps we're in need of that word as well. But in either way, Bonhoeffer goes on to say, the expressed, the acknowledged sin now has lost its power. Revealed, it is judged. And it can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. But the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. They are no longer alone, but have cast it off in confession and handed it over to God. And what does God do with that reality? He takes it away. He forgives. And now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Could that happen here? Does that happen here? Do we take the risk to open our lives to one another in that way? Are we ready to respond to whatever sort of shocking news or challenging reality that someone shares with us with a word of grace and healing and mercy? That's the beginning of community. And here in this text, James invites a messed up church invites messed up people and invites messed up me to come to his throne of grace and to receive that healing word. And then he quickly turns and says, and this will help us pray for one another. It will help us pray with compassion and help us pray with clarity, that in our prayers we will in fact be seeking God's best for one another, cognizant and aware of our own frailties, our own brokenness before God. We will be slow to pass judgment, quick to extend God's mercy and compassion. Beloved, be patient, he says. And patient in prayer. And he simply says, is any one of you in trouble? Pray. If you're happy, pray. If you're sick, pray. If you're racked with guilt, pray. That in all of these places we are invited to come before God in prayer, a God who scrutinizes our own will, introduces us to his, that we might have his vision, seek his best, and yield ourselves to know our own lives and others as God sees them. Yesterday, as a session, we were involved in a day-long retreat, which is simply a euphemism for a really long meeting with scones and coffee. And we talked about a lot of things. But one of the things that I sort of came away with was just the need in our life together to be committed to sanctifying relationships, committed to relationships that are growing us in Christ-likeness. And we find them in lots of ways and places, friendships, perhaps a spouse, even in our relationship with our children. I don't even have to confess my sins to my kids. They know them already. They embody them, it seems. My own frailties and brokenness. And yet it's in those places, as we sort of get close to one another in that sense, as we seek to know ourselves in Christ and to know others in Christ, as we're committed to that endeavor, regardless our past hurts, our differences, that it's in those places, as we confess the limited vision that we have, the holy God that we serve, the boundless mercy and grace that he extends, that it's in those places that God sanctifies us, grows us even more into his likeness, invites us to know both his holiness and his endless mercy. So this vision of community, it's not a pie-in-the-sky sense of virtue, but it's an invitation to be broken together in need of the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and to seek that above all else. Let's pray together. Lord, this is good news. And so even if at the outset the thought of confessing, naming, giving voice to our common brokenness before you is something that strikes terror into our heart, it is an open door to the free grace you offer, and to stand and to exist together in light of your mercy and your grace, to contend for it with and for one another in prayer, to take the risk to open ourselves up, to be known not in the sense of our persona or the mask that we put on, but in the reality of who we are. And in naming that, to know too that we are accepted by you through Christ. But how grateful. Is there anything more that can send us into a week of thanksgiving? And Lord, may we be a people who bear witness to that fact, not only for our own healing and benefit, but Lord, that the world too might know your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.